Well, good evening. It's good to have everybody here with us tonight as we get into our Bibles this evening. We're in the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that is, you go back to the book of Zephaniah and then turn right one and you're in the book of Haggai. It's a short book. It's only two chapters long. But I will tell you, since we started this series in the Minor Prophets, I have been looking forward to the book of Haggai. It's not one that gets a lot of press, but it is one. It's a little nostalgic for me. I'll share that here in just a little bit, but that's where we're at this evening. Just a couple things real quick as we get started. First of all, we have our third and final volunteer meeting this coming Sunday after church in the Fellowship Hall. We're providing lunch for it, but we're just asking if you serve in the church on Sunday in any way, if you can get out to one of these meetings. If you already came to one, then that's great. They're all the same. You don't need to come to another one. But if you haven't come to one yet, please, if you can, by all means, we'd love to have you. We're sharing information with all the volunteers, just some updates, some things we need everybody to know. We're hearing from people. Some great ideas are coming out of this discussion, some insights people are sharing about what it is would make their service better, what tools they need, trainings they need, things like that. So it's really a good dialogue. We're covering just about all the areas of ministry, everything from kids to the bookstore, the coffee shop, the greeters, check-in at the welcome desk here, Sunday school. I mean, just everything that we do, we're trying to hit all of those topics and just information for everybody. So that being said, if you haven't been to one and you help on Sunday, even if it's once every year, if it's once every fifth Sunday or whatever it is, please, if you can get by, that'd be great. You can sign up online and just let us know if you're coming, how many's coming with you. It helps us know how much food to provide. Like I said, we will have lunch, but this Sunday is the last one for that. Also, our book of the month is Gary Chapman's Five Love Languages, and if you haven't read it yet, it really is a good one to read. If you're in a relationship, you have a husband or a wife, it's a great one for couples to read. There's a lot of different editions. We have a few of them in the bookstore online. There's definitely more. You know, there's the five love languages for single people and married people and dating people and parents and even in the workplace. So there's lots of different ways to apply these concepts of love languages, but the basics of it are definitely something that would help everybody. So if you haven't read it yet, if you haven't picked up a copy, we do have them here. And I think they're like $10. We're paying the sales tax. We just want to give it out to everybody as cheaply as we can. We don't make any money on it. We just want you to have it. So that is our book of the month in honor of Valentine's Day. It's the Five Love Languages. Our volunteer meeting this coming Sunday. And then, of course, this Sunday, our series continues in I Believe in God, But. And this week we're saying, I Can't Forgive. And so I don't know if you've ever had an issue, struggled with forgiveness, forgiving somebody who might have hurt you in the past, or you know somebody who is going through that. This is going to be a great weekend to be there. So that's going to be in our services this Sunday. Looking forward to all of that. But tonight, we are in the book of Haggai. A weird name. I've never met a Haggai. But there's one here. And that's who we're going to read about. Let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for the evening, and we thank you, Lord, that we can gather here and we can open up your word. We can study these things. We can meditate on them, apply them. Lord, we can digest what it is that you have for us here tonight. And I pray that you would nurture and nourish each one of us as you know our need requires. I pray that you meet us where we are here, Lord, and give us a double portion tonight as we feast on the truth that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned a minute ago that I've been looking forward to this book. It's not one that you see or hear a lot of pastors preach out of the book of Haggai. It might be because it's too short. It's not a very prominent one. It's not like the book of John, for example. Also, the ministry of Haggai was very short. The whole thing is begun and ended within just a couple of months. For us, it's going to be two chapters, but understand for him, this is just a couple of months of his life. All of his ministry is going to be confined to that point, or at least all the prophetic ministry will. So it doesn't span a very long period of time, but it's a very powerful message. And it's a unique one. One of the reasons that I have been looking forward to it is a lot of the messages from the prophets we've been reading about have been messages of sin and warning and judgment and doom and gloom and death and fire and wrath and all the bad things. But you come to the book of Haggai, and this message is unique. And it's unique for a few reasons. One, because of the nature of it. It's not necessarily a message of condemnation, but of encouragement. And it's a challenge to the people of Israel to actually do something productive with their time. And we see that they listen. And they actually do the thing the prophet is telling them to do. And because of that, God is going to bless them in the end. And so it's a very different way of reading than what we've been reading a lot of the other stuff. So it's unique in the fact that the message is unique. It's a very concise ministry, again, over just a handful of months. But it's kind of nostalgic for me, because when I graduated from seminary, this was the book that the keynote speaker spoke out of, that he taught out of during the commencement address. And so I just remember at the time thinking, Haggai, you know, you could have picked Matthew or John or Romans or anything else. You pick Haggai, it's only two pages in the whole Bible. Why are you going to preach out of Haggai? And then he did. He had a message. It was called Get Up and Build God a House. And it was a very encouraging, very convicting, and motivating message, and it came out of the book of Haggai. And so that's what we're going to read tonight. And Lord willing, we'll get through the entire book this evening. In my Bible, that just means both pages. But it's two chapters, and it's pretty concise, like I said, but it is a good one. Some just real quick things to know about it, as I like to do before we start each one. The timing of Haggai's prophecy comes after the exile. So this is going to be after the book of Daniel, when Daniel is taken by King Darius. And so this is going to be something we call the post-exile or post-exilic time frame of Israel. They've already been invaded by Babylon. All that stuff has happened. You know, we've been reading about that. God telling Israel, I'm going to send in the Chaldeans, he told Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to do all this nasty stuff to the people out of judgment or in judgment for the things they've been doing. Well, all of that has now happened, and Haggai is coming in after all of that as the people of Israel are starting to return to their land. So it's post-exile, after the exile. They're starting to come back, trying to get life back in order, and that's when this ministry is going to take place. If I had to sum up the theme of this entire book, it would be one word: priorities. The whole message is about getting our priorities right. And you're going to see that as we read very quickly, that's going to present itself. And I think it's a very powerful one for us as well, even in our day and age, in the modern 2025 era, that priorities are just a very important thing. Because if we get things out of order, then we can't really expect a successful outcome. It's kind of like the old adage of the young lady who went to her grandmother and said, Grandmother, I want you to teach me how to make chicken soup. And she says, okay, step one, get a chicken. Step two, get a pot. And so very quickly you see, as she's starting to give all of these instructions about how to make this soup, you realize that the first things have to come first, and then the things can come later on. But if you don't have the chicken, you ain't making chicken soup. If you don't have a pot, you ain't making chicken soup. You can have all the other ingredients and all the passion and all the desire, but if you don't have the right things in place at the beginning, then nothing else is going to come together. And so likewise, the people of Israel have gotten their priorities out of order. They've started doing things the wrong way, and God is noticing that. And he's getting a little irritated, so he's going to send Haggai in with this message that they need to fix the order of their priorities, and they're actually going to listen. It's even going to tell us in the first chapter that they're going to hear the Lord, they're going to fear the Lord, they're going to do the work that God has called them to do. In chapter 2, it's going to talk about how God blesses them because of it. And so it's all about priorities. It's about having the right things in order, coming first, and the sequence that will follow. And I think it's a great application in life is priorities. I mean, you get paid and you've got to take care of important things first. If you're in a relationship, you've got to take care of important things first. You've got to deal with things that are less important. You've got to organize them and structure them. It's something we're always trying to teach our teenager is priorities. It's like, okay, did you get your chores done? Did you get your homework done? Did you do all that stuff? You're talking about playing video games and doing all these other things, but you haven't done the first things first. And so priorities are a big deal, not just in physical life, but in spiritual life. And that's what we see here in the book of Haggai. And so without further ado, we come to the first verse. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying." And so right away, we get a very specific time. You might notice that's unusual. I mean, in the past, we've had to kind of guess at the time. And we say, well, we think it's about this year. It's about that year because this has happened or that's happened. But here, it tells us very quickly, okay, Darius is king. Well, Darius was king during Daniel's time in Babylon. So we know kind of when we're dealing with. This is now going to be the sixth month on the first day of the month. So it's the second year of King Darius's reign, which gives us a pinpoint in history. And it says after that, it's going to be 2.5 years after he ascends to the throne. If you were looking at this on our calendar, just very basically, we would say this is June 1st. It's the sixth month, the first day. And that's not a bad way to look at it, because in ancient times, the calendar often did revolve around when the king would ascend to the throne. And so just in a very rudimentary way, trying to transcribe that over into something we can look at, we're saying, all right, on the first day of June, this is going to be just at the beginning of summertime, all of this is going to start. And as I've said, it's a very specific period of time. It says on the first day of the month. There's a reason for that. And it's because we're going to read phrases like this all throughout. It's going to say again in verse 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord God. And then on verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Then in chapter 2, the seventh month. And then it tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. And so we start to get like this timeline, and we see that God is going to be reacting and acting very rapidly in this prophecy. We have seen God take years to do things. I mean, Israel went into Egypt and they were taken captive. They prayed for deliverance. God promised them it would come, but it would take over 400 years before Moses would come and lead them to freedom. When God promised in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the head of the serpent, from that point forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, if you count all the chronology of the Bible, you come to between 4,000 and 5,000 years of human history. And so God takes sometimes a long time to fulfill the promise. We're still waiting on the rapture. We're still waiting on the millennial kingdom. We're still waiting on all the things he said he was going to do after the point of Jesus' ministry. And so definitely God does not operate on a tight schedule. But here in Haggai, he's going to operate very fast, very rapidly, in just a few months. And so we see all of that begin here. Verse 2 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So here's what has happened in the history of Israel, just to know kind of what they're dealing with. As you know, Babylon comes through. They take over the whole land. They start taking people out. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know the story. They go to Babylon. All the men are taken. Babylonians come in. They start intermarrying with the Jews and the Israelites, and they produce a race of people called the Samaritans. It is, by the way, a Samaritan woman that Jesus meets with in John chapter 4, where he goes and meets the woman at the well in the land of Samaria. And so if you've ever wondered where those people came from, they come from this Babylonian invasion and this intermarriage producing these children that were half Jewish and half Babylonian. So they were called the Samaritans, just the name that they had for them. So they weren't welcomed by the Jews. They weren't really welcomed by the rest of the world. They became kind of their own type of stepchildren of Israel, but nobody ever wanted to deal much with them. Jews would avoid them like the plague. But that is the Samaritans. So all of that has already happened. The intermarriage has happened. The Jews have been, they've been dispersed from the area, but now they're starting to return. And something like 47,000 of them are actually going to come back. And we read about that under Nehemiah when he goes and rebuilds the walls, that thousands, 40-some, 50-some thousand Jews are actually going to return to Jerusalem as they build the walls around the city and they start getting established again. Well, as they're returning and they're starting to build the temple, they're laying the foundations for these things, they're vulnerable to attack, and so enemies from the surrounding regions are coming in, and they're picking them off, they're looting, they're raiding, they're really giving them a hard time. And so what they do is what a lot of people do, and they say, look, it must not be God's time. We're trying to build this temple, but it isn't easy. It seems like something he'd want us to do, but for some reason, it seems like he keeps stopping us. Because all these bad people are coming in, and because this is a hard work, and because it's costing more than we thought, they start to assume very quickly, I might add, that this is not God's plan, that they have somehow gotten it wrong. And so they say, look, we need to build God a temple, but you say the time has not come. Well, that's why they said that, because they were under constant attack, and it was difficult. They have this in their mind, and a lot of people have this same thought. That if God has called you to it, it will be easy. And it's a fallacy, and it really breaks my heart when I hear people who are depressed or they're down in the faith, they're down on God because they say, look, it seems like he's put me there, he wanted me to do this, I'm trying to serve him, but every time I turn around, things fall apart. Ever since I came to faith, life has been harder. I tried praying for help, and you know what? It got more difficult. I prayed for him to save my home, and we still lost it. I prayed for him to heal somebody, and they still died. Or I'm walking on faith here. He seems to be calling me to this work, and I'm trying. But, you know, it's like a little help goes a long way, because every day it seems like it's an uphill battle. And what happens is people then start to think, well, maybe it's not God's time. Maybe because it's hard, I've gotten it wrong somehow, or maybe it's not worth the work. It's not worth the sacrifice. I mean, after all, if God was in this, wouldn't it all just fall together? Wouldn't it all just be there, all just be easy? And I've heard people give that advice, and they mean well, but it's really bad advice if you think about it. And they'll say things like, well, if it's God's will, then it'll just happen. Well, that ain't how it went in the Bible. It never just happened. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, everything that has happened to me, and you think about his arrest, his imprisonment, the fact that he'd been beaten and stabbed and stoned and left for dead and abandoned in the ministry and betrayed by friends. He writes about one particular guy named Demas. And we don't know much about Demas, but Paul laments because he says, Demas, my faithful companion, has fallen in love with the things of the world and he's left me. And so Paul, who's laboring in the ministry of the word, going from town to town, planting churches, preaching the gospel with a faithful partner, finds out one day this guy's more in love with money and comfort than he is the work. And so he abandons Paul and says, you're on your own, buddy. That's a pretty tough thing to deal with, to be abandoned that way. And yet, Paul never once said, well, maybe God doesn't want me to preach. I can't think of anybody who had it harder in ministry than Jesus Christ. He was sent into this world specifically to save the people from their sins. And the way he was going to do that was he was going to die on a cross. Well, if you don't know the big picture of everything, you know, you're not reading the Bible. Maybe you lived back then. You're just looking at this guy and It seems like everywhere he goes, people want to stop him. They're always trying to arrest him. I mean, he's on every most wanted list the Pharisees have. He's public enemy number one in their eyes. The townspeople, at one point, are with him, but then over time, they all turn on him. And it gets to a point where, as he enters on Palm Sunday, they yell, Hosanna, but then within just a few days, they're yelling, Crucify him. I think anybody who doesn't know the bigger picture of what Jesus was going through might be tempted to look at that and say, you know, it doesn't seem like he's got it right. Because everywhere he goes, he's being told no. He's being told that it isn't what he should be doing. Well, the Jews are dealing with that. And so they're returning to Israel. They're trying to build this temple. They get the foundation laid. Right when things get going, they get attacked. And they get harassed, and they say, you know what? This is too hard. It's not worth it. It doesn't seem like God is in this. And so these people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and again, there's that phrase, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. This is not Haggai going to them and saying, hey, guys, you know, I've been watching this for a little while, and can I just give you my opinion? He says, no, this is the word of the Lord through his prophet, came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin? It's a sarcastic question, but basically, really, you say it's not time for God's house to be built. Does that mean that your house should be built before his? I mean, this is really what we're saying. Look, it's not time for me to serve the Lord. It's time for me to serve myself. That's the order. That's the priority that the people have. And so Haggai goes with this message from God saying, really, is that it? Am I coming last now? After everything you've seen me do, after everything we've been through, after all the blessing, after all the miracles, you finally get to come home after being released from the judgment that came as a result of their own disobedience. After God's grace and mercy and relenting and bringing them home again, he says, really, you get a house and what do I get? I get a half-finished building that you just abandoned because it was a little hard. After everything else, is it really time that you dwell in homes and the temple lies in ruin? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So I want you to think about this. Consider your ways for just a minute. And then he says, okay, just tell me if I've got it right, Israel. I'm going to sum up everything that I've seen. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. In other words, let me get this right. You've got all this going for you, and you're still not happy. When is it going to be time for God's house? You sow a lot, but in your mind, it's not enough. You eat a lot, but it's never enough. You're not hungry, but you're not satisfied. You clothe yourselves, but you know what? You're not warm enough. You're not comfortable enough. It's like, what more are they going to need? At what point do we say, Lord, I have enough. I'm comfortable enough. I look around at the world and I look at other believers, and I look at people living in third world countries, and I look at how they're living on pennies a day, if they're lucky in a lot of cases. And I look at how they don't have electricity or indoor water or access to doctors. They don't have a grocery store or gas station. When they're hungry, they have to wait for something to come their way. They're not sure where their next meal is going to come from. They live in huts with dirt floors and broken glass and litter and trash and all kinds of things all over. They're surrounded by militias who take any kind of aid that is brought their way. Lord, I have enough. I think I'm good. I have a home. I have a bed and a blanket, a warm fire, and I have freedom, and I can speak. I can go to church without worrying about getting arrested. You know, it's amazing how quickly it isn't enough. You know, I go home and I do this. You can ask my wife all the time. I just rant and rant and rant. Oh, we've got too much junk. I got to get rid of it. I open up the closet and we got all this stuff. Like this mop just fell out onto my head because there was something behind it. I mean, it just shows you we just have so much. And then I get on Amazon and I go, oh, look at that. I don't have one of those. Oh, wow, look, they're on sale. Yeah, I do need 40 gallons of ketchup from Costco. I'll never use it. But boy, what, like $18.99 for two? Psh, put it in the cart, honey. At what point do we say, Lord, I have enough? And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to myself. At what point do I say, Lord, I have enough? I don't need more. I don't need 40 pairs of shoes. I don't need millions of dollars. I don't need these things. I don't need 1,000 friends. I don't need to be famous and rich. I mean, really, it's enough. And so that's the question. It's something the Lord convicts me of every day. He asks them, he says, at what point is it enough? It's like, okay, you got home, you built some houses, you're living there. Okay, you got to feed your family, so you've planted your farms. Okay, but oh wait, that's not enough. All right, you've got your wine coming in, you've got your clothing. You have taken care of everything you need, Israel, and more. And yet it's not enough. He earns wages and puts it into a bag with holes. You ever feel like your wallet just has a hole at the bottom? Or your bank account has a leak somewhere? Because you know what? I don't know where it all went. And then you get on your Amazon account and you're like, oh, there it is. There it is. There it is. There it is. Oh yeah, I needed one of those. I was on the Amazon actually the other day. And I told my wife, I said, oh honey, we need one of these. And she goes, well, what is it? I said, it's a waffle iron that makes waffles in the shape of the Star Wars battleship. And I go, I don't know how we've been living without it. You know, it's like poverty over here because my waffles don't look like that. And she just looked at me and shook her head, and we were joking about it. But that's really true that we have just so much blessing. We hit a little switch on the wall. You know what? All the lights come on. We hit another switch, the heat comes on, or the air conditioning comes on. We go to the wall, we turn a little knob, and out comes clean water that we can drink. It's drinkable water. What do we do with it? We flush it down the toilet. I mean, we just have so much. And Israel had so much, and yet no time at all to build God's house. And so he says, you earn a wage, you put it into a bag with holes. It's like as soon as you get it, you're spending it. You're not even saving it. You're just so plentiful. There's no worry at all. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so we have this picture of this people. They've been in exile. They come back. They start building God's temple, but they get attacked. And it doesn't say that here, but in the history, that's the reason for it. They get attacked from enemies all around, so they give up. And they go, you know what? I guess God doesn't want a house right now. Let's go worry about ourselves. And so they do. And they start putting themselves before the Lord because the work of the Lord was too uncomfortable and too difficult, and it took them out of their comfort zone, and it required sacrifice. And so then they start enriching their own lives, and God has patience with it because, okay, you need a place to sleep. I mean, it's going to take a while to build a temple. Be nice to have a house to sleep in while you're doing it. Fair enough. You've got to feed your families. Okay, go feed your families. You need clothes to wear. Go ahead. I mean, just notice how God isn't, although he certainly could demand, and he would be right to do so, to be first before all of these other things, he allows them to say, you know what? Do all this other stuff first. The temple can wait. Go ahead, get your food together, get your homes together, get your clothes together, get your family safe. Because when you work on my stuff, I want you to be focused on it. And so I don't want you to be worried about if you're going to eat tonight. So go take care of all of that. And God then steps out of line and goes to the end of it voluntarily. But then what happens is they kept adding stuff on top, and they were never satisfied. And eventually, after a period of time, he says, look, when is it my turn? When am I going to be first, Israel? When is my temple going to be more important than another vat of wine, than another silo of grain, than another closet full of shoes? When is my turn? Just tell me when that is. When is my turn? So he says, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So they gave up on this work because they thought God wasn't in it because it was difficult. But notice what he tells them to do. Go up on the mountain. And I go down into the valley, not like what he said to Noah. Noah, here's a bunch of lumber. Go build an ark. No, he tells him, you're going to have to go and get this stuff. It's going to be hard. And sometimes serving the Lord is hard. And I'll tell you often, and almost always, it's hard. I have never served God in a way that was free of any kind of challenge. In fact, usually it is the hardest thing you will ever do. It's the most rewarding. It's blessed, but it's hard. And sometimes we have to be willing to do that. We have to say, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm going to have to go uphill both ways on this thing. And then when I'm old and I can tell my kids, when I was your age, I went uphill both ways to school. It'll be true. We went up on the mountain. We had to cut our own logs. We had to bring them back. We had to take off the bark. We had to turn them into lumber. It was hard every single day. You know, I have an aunt that says those type of things just build character. Anytime I was a kid, I'd complain about something. Oh, it's too hard. She goes, oh, it just builds character. It's okay. And she was right. There's character building that happens in this kind of stuff. And so God calls us to work. You know what? Sometimes it's up a mountain. It's not going to be less hard simply because they got tired of the difficulty. It'll be a different hard, but it's still going to be hard. You know, somebody told me one time, whatever it is in life, just pick your hard. Go this way, it's going to be hard that way. You go this way, it's going to be hard, but in a different way. Either way, there's going to be challenges and obstacles to overcome. And so here he says, all right, go up the mountain and bring wood and build my house. Verse 9, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You know, anytime we put ourselves before the Lord, there's not going to be blessing in that. And there are times where God says, you know what, your thing is important, take care of it. But any time we make a habit of saying, you know what, Lord, you're going to wait. I'm going to get to you when I can. And however that may apply in life, whether it's prayer or it's our devotional time with him or it's our church attendance or it's giving or it's service or it's whatever it is that God's called us to do. Anytime we say, you know what, I'm going to do that after I do all of this other stuff, there's not going to be much blessing in that. I heard a pastor explain one time when it came to tithing. He said, you know, for a lot of people, they get $10 and they say, okay, $3 is going to the mortgage and $2 is going to the electric bill and another $2 is going to the auto insurance and everything else and another $2 is going to groceries and entertainment and this and that. And he says, you get to the last dollar and people say, and that one's going to go to the Lord. And he said, you know what, you get to that last dollar and God goes, you know what, I came at the end. That God isn't going to, he'll receive it, but he's not going to bless that the way he would bless it if the first one went to him and then he could sanctify everything that came after. And so here Israel has been building all of their own stuff, putting themselves first, and God says, you know what? Just blew it away. I wasn't interested in that. You know why? Because my house is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to your own. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Like one of the only times you read about that. Like the prophet comes and says, God is unhappy, and the people go, okay, we're listening. It happened at Nineveh. It's happening here. But they obey the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. It's a positive response. And I'll tell you what, any pastor, anybody who's ever shared with anyone, any discipleship, anytime somebody's preaching or teaching or anything like that, they're always looking for a positive response. For someone to say, you know what, I got that. I understood that. That helped me. I appreciated that because I've been going through this. And you know what? I read in there where it says that this is the way I need to live. And so I'm going to do everything in my power to do it that way. A positive response is what every pastor is looking for. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Well, they were with him, he's with them. They responded, well, he's going to bless their work. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So now we have action. That's how you know that somebody's taking it seriously. It isn't just the I got it, I appreciated it, it mattered. It's then seeing the follow through, because that's really where the rubber meets the road. On Sunday morning, anytime I'm preaching, one of the things I try to riddle the messages with is application, because otherwise it's just knowledge. And great, we have knowledge. We know facts and trivia and dates. You go on Jeopardy, you might win. But it's not going to do anything to sanctify a life if we don't know how to actually turn it into action. And so application is so important when you're reading, when you're studying, when you're trying to align a life. It's not just knowing what God is calling us to do. It's actually doing the thing that God is calling us to do. But there is something here that I want to just touch on very briefly. I'm looking at our time. We're about halfway through, and yet we have a little bit of time. And that is where it says here in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirits. But then you go back to verse 12, and it says the people feared the presence of the Lord. And in verse 13, the people saying. And then it says in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit. So which one is it? Is it the people responding, or is it the Lord stirring? This is a theological debate that has gone on since as long as there's been theology. Is it God who's elected a person, who's caused them to believe, or is it the person who has responded to a call from the Lord of their own free will? Which one is it, election or free will? Is it predestination, or is it a person's responsibility to believe? The answer is both. And you know how we know? Because they're both here. We see the Lord stirs and the people respond. Here's how I like to look at it. God is 100% absolutely sovereign, and he will have mercy on those whom he has mercy on. He will bless those whom he wants to bless. And Abraham, or in the story with Abraham, God tells him, I have chosen you, Abraham. I will be, and from you is going to come a nation. They will be my people. I will be their God. He didn't say that about Babylon or the Medes or the Persians or the Romans or the Russians or the Australians, but he said it about the Israelite, about the Hebrews. He said, they're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. And so it seems like God chose them specifically. The Lord says, you know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, or literally it translates to loved less, or did not love with the same intensity that I loved Jacob. It isn't that he disliked Esau. It's that he chose and elected Jacob over his brother. So which one is it? Is it that? Or is it for any who believe they will not perish but have eternal life? Is it our responsibility, or is it God's election? The answer is both. And here's how I kind of figure it out. It depends on the way you're looking. And not looking at the text, but your vertical perspective. Looking up, we have all of these decisions to make. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Am I going to buy that? Am I going to go there? Am I going to date that person or marry that person? Am I going to adopt that pet? Am I going to go on that mission trip? Am I going to take that job? Am I going to go to that city? Am I going to indulge in this? Am I going to bring this into my life and listen to that song and watch that movie and go to that website? We've got all these decisions to make. Am I going to have those friends in my life? Am I going to say these words that I'm thinking? Am I going to do the thing that I desperately want to do, but for some reason I'm thinking it might not be a good idea? I mean, we've got all these things to decide. And so from our perspective, it is a universe of decision to make. But from God's perspective, it has already been determined. He knows the end from the beginning. The things not done, or declaring the things not yet done from ancient times. So depending on how you look at it, it is either our decision or it's God saying, I see how it's all going to play out. I know what's going to happen ahead of time. And so here the Lord stirs the spirit. God goes and he wakes up the spirit of Zerubbabel, somebody who was responding to him. And the people, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. And then it tells us again when it is. And now again, going back to our calendar, we started on when? June 1st. We're now June 24th. And so in less than a month, a total transformation of the nation has happened. You think it's going to take 4 years? You think we have to wait for another president? You think it's going to be in our lifetime or the next lifetime or our kids' generation or whatever it may be? Here it happened in 24 days. The whole nation turned, and they came right back to the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day, so now we're in July 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" So they did it, but here's the catch. Their heart really wasn't in it, as it turns out. Oh, yeah, we better build God a house. Oh, but we don't really need the straight 2x4s for this one. It's just the church. You know, we get so many donations, and people mean well, they really do, but it's funny. If you see some of the donations we get here at the church, and I've heard people say over the years, you know, I wasn't using this at home, and it just kind of laid in my attic forever, and it's all covered in dust, and it's 30 years old, and I didn't want it anymore, and I thought, hey, you know, the church might be able to use this. And we get it, and we're going, well, if you didn't want it, what makes you think we want it? And we get so much of that stuff. We used to get a lot more. We don't get so much anymore. But we've gotten so much of that kind of stuff over the years. It's like, oh, it's broken. It's dirty. It doesn't work. Give it to the church. They'll figure something to do with it. It's like, yeah, we do. We've got a big box for all that stuff. And once a week, there's this nice man in a truck who comes and takes it away for us. But unfortunately, that is oftentimes the way people view the things of God. I'm going to give it my leftovers. My leftover energy, my leftover effort, my leftover attention. At the end of the day, when I'm exhausted and I have like little in the tank, then I'm going to sit down with the Lord and I'm going to pray and I'm going to study and have a meditation. Again, going back to the whole, are we giving God the end or are we giving him the beginning? Are we giving him the leftovers or are we giving him the best that we have? You know, I like to think that one of the reasons the Lord rose on the first day of the week is because it's the first day, it's the first hours of the morning of the brand new week that we get to give to him in worship. He gets the best of our time. Not after the week has gone by and the boss has irritated us and the bills came in the mail and the dog ran away and the water heater blew up and everything else has happened to us. Oh, then we're going to church. It's like, no, it's the first day of the week. I'm not exhausted from all of that stuff yet. It hasn't hit me yet. Now, all I have to think about from this week so far is my worship of the Lord. And I have noticed when I start my week that way, things just seem to go better. It doesn't mean things go easily, and it doesn't mean the water heater doesn't still blow up, and it doesn't mean the dog doesn't run away, and it doesn't mean things don't happen, but it's an interesting thing. It puts you in a position where you can deal with it better. because you've sanctified the entire week by giving God the first part of it, rather than getting to the end of it and hoping he fixes the mess. It's like, no, Lord, I'm giving you all of it before it even starts because I don't even know what's coming. I need you to be in charge. And so he tells him, look at my house. Is this it, really? Look at your houses. I mean, you got pools in your backyard. You got a 3-camel garage. You got everything you could imagine. You've got your closets are filled. Everybody's fat and happy. And you go to my house and the doors don't work. And a carpet doesn't match. And everything's broken. He says, you remember what it was like? If any of you are there who remembers the former days, think about that and then look at this. Is this as good as that? It's like this is a shack compared to what we had before. And so it's a convicting thing. I love to know that God knows when our heart is and is not in the work. And I love that God does not judge the quality of work by necessarily the quantitative outcome. I guarantee you, if their heart was in it and they got the best that they could possibly get, and you know what, all they could bring to him was a crooked 2x4, he would say, you know what, that is just the best that you have, and you've given it to me. And he would receive that with open arms and with a joyful heart. But as it is, they took the best for themselves and they gave him the leftovers. And he says, you know, your heart wasn't in it. You did it, but you only did it to say you did it. You just went through the motions. Oh, you were just on the schedule that day, so you just did it. Or you know what? It was just something that you got committed to. Or it was something that you planned to do earlier, but then everything else in life happened, and then you got there and didn't really want to do it anymore, but nobody would take over, and so you did it anyway. It was your shift to go and hammer the nails, and so you didn't want to do it because the game was on, and so all the nails went in crooked, and rather than fixing it like you would have done in your own house, you just left it there for the next guy to come in and just plaster over. And so we start to see this attitude that they have toward the work of the Lord. It's half-hearted. It's half effort. And I'm not going to say the other thing it's half that I know you're all thinking. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, in the work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and dry land and sea, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, or some versions put it this way, the latter glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The best days are yet to come. You know, I look at our church, and we have a rich history. We really do. If you ever have a chance to, if you don't know the history of this church, let me put it that way, and you ever want to sit down and talk about it, I will share with you everything that I have learned. And I can put you in touch with people who know way more about it than I do. But this church is over 100 years old. This congregation has been in existence. And at one point, it was down the road. It moved up here, built this building. And the people who helped build this building, there was never a mortgage on this structure. People mortgaged their homes. And they gave the money to the church to construct the building that we sit in today. And the church paid them back. But it just goes to show you the commitment that existed in this congregation for the past century or more. And if you're curious about just how far back it goes, there's a cemetery in Sassmansville. You go down the way, and on the right-hand side, there's a cemetery right next to the post office. And you can go through there and just look at some of the tombstones that are there. This church owns that land. We manage and upkeep that cemetery, and we don't do it as well as we should. But that being said, that's ours. And you can go look at some of the dates on those tombstones, and you start to realize just how long this church has been here. And this church has done some phenomenal things. And in the history of the ministry here, a lot of wonderful things have happened. In fact, there was a man here who attended for a long time, or for a while, and he died young, unfortunately. I mean, he went to be with the Lord, but he had a wonderful ministry. His name was Raymond Dillard, and he had a doctorate. He wrote a book that I read in seminary. I had no idea. It was just sitting on my shelf. This is how I learned about it. The book is on my shelf, and one of our members was here, and he says, "Hey, you know who that guy is?" And I go, "Well, the author of that book I used in seminary on the Old Testament." They go, "Oh, no, no, no. He used to go here, and he taught Sunday school here, and he was one of the contributors to the NIV Bible when they developed it." And I think, wow, that's the kind of legacy that we have in this church. And I think, in spite of all of that, I do believe the best days are to come. That the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And when you look back and you see all of that, you go, wow, to be better than that, I can't imagine what God has in mind. But he says right here, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so we're September 24th now, moving along. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, okay, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become clean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And I imagine at this point they're going, what are you talking about? Then Haggai answered the people and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. The point of all of that is this. Cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness, cannot be received by osmosis. Now we do have the power to defile things, and things in this world have the power to defile us. Jesus said it to his apostles at the upper room at the Last Supper. He said, you've been washed, but you still need your feet to be cleaned. You know, all of you's been bathed, you've been cleansed, but you're walking through this world, and walking through this world, you know what? You're going to touch the dirt of the world. You're going to get that on your feet. Our feet don't make the world clean when we take steps, but rather we accumulate the dirt of the world. We come into contact with negative people. You know what? Puts us in a sour mood. You ever notice that? A bright and shiny person next to a bitter person never makes the bitter person happy. Usually irritates them even more, to the point that now your bright and shiny mood has just been tempered a little bit. It doesn't work. It just isn't how it goes, that we can make something clean by being next to it, but it is true that we can become unclean by the company that we keep. If a believer listens to terrible music, it's not going to be sanctified because it was in a believer's home, but that home is going to be polluted. Our minds are not going to sanctify some wicked thought because we had it, but you know what? We stew on that thought, and eventually our mind gets polluted. We go into a crowd of people engaged in all kind of unrighteous behavior, sin, adultery, immorality, you name it, whatever it is. Our presence isn't going to make them better in their sin, but rather their sin is going to contaminate us. And so it's just a very real thing that we need to be aware of. To one, guard ourselves, to be careful about what we come into contact with, because when we do, we run the risk of being contaminated and being polluted. Now, that doesn't mean don't have unbelieving friends. I mean, Jesus certainly did. It doesn't mean we don't go into the world and preach. He commanded us to. But when we go into the world and preach, and when we're around our unbelieving friends, it's very important that we keep our guard up to a point that we don't allow ourselves to be contaminated with the very things we're preaching against. And likewise, here in Israel, the question, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but basically says, look, you're not going to make this better just because you touched it, but rather the fact that this unholy work is there, the substandard work is there, is just condemning the people and convicting them every single day. It's not better because Israel made it, but rather it is proof of their half-heartedness, and because it is there, it serves as a daily reminder and a daily conviction. And so he says, this nation before me, says the Lord. And so every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Their heart's not in it. Their passion isn't in it. They're putting themselves first. I mean, yeah, they did it. They put God's name on the sign and everything. But, you know, it isn't something that is holy because it came out of them. But rather, it's something that is serving as a reminder of just what it is and a condemning and a judgment on the nation of their priorities being wrong. And now carefully consider verse 15, from this day forward, I love this, God says, okay, from now on, I love that. Because you know he's about to give them a break. All right, all that stuff is true. You put yourself first, you were selfish, Israel. You put me last, my house looks terrible. It's like a shanty, you're living in mansions on the hill. From now on, from this day forward, consider this, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, so they're starting over, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. There is no greater blessing in life than what comes to a person through an attitude of obedience. The nation is turning to the Lord. I mean, we see they kind of do a half turn at first, and then there's the conviction, and then a whole turn. And so God says, because of that, he's going to bless them. He wasn't going to bless their half-heartedness. He wasn't going to bless their selfishness, but he will bless their service. And he's going to bless their faith and their obedience. And I can personally attest to the truth that when you live a life of obedience to what God has commanded, there is going to be a blessing in that, unlike anything we could ever have invented in our own imagination. When we read his word and we say, you know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this my priority in life, and it doesn't matter what it's going to cost me, because what God's going to give me on the other side of that's going to put all this stuff to shame. And so I'm going to reorient my path, and I'm going to focus my efforts, and I'm going to put his house before mine, and I'm going to make sure that my relationship with the Lord is squared away before I go worrying about the comforts of the world, and I'm going to make sure that I'm obedient to him before indulging in anything that I might want, because then you know what? Whatever I want is going to reflect my obedience to him anyway, and so it's going to be better for me to begin with. That kind of attitude is going to produce a fruit and a blessing unlike anything we can ever imagine. I remember so many times before I turned my life around, I will say. I remember a time in particular where I was building custom furniture. I was in seminary, but I'd gotten so busy with orders and sales that I decided, you know, Lord, I just don't have time for this right now, because I'm losing out on all this work that I could be doing and all the money that I could be making, and I got more orders coming in than I can keep up with. And so I don't have time for school. I dropped out of school, and I said, you know, I'm just going to have to come back to that later when I do have the time, but I don't have the time now. And it's interesting, that very week that I withdrew from the school, every single one of my orders canceled. Every customer called and said, "I'm sorry, but I can't do it. I'm sorry, but I can't do it." And they wanted all their money back. They wanted their deposits back. They canceled their contracts. And by that Friday, I was left with nothing. And it was like God said, "All right, you're not busy anymore. You have some time now." I went back to the school a couple weeks later because I had to figure out, you know, what was going on. By the time all that happened, you know, then I'm starting to scurry around trying to get more sales, figure out what's going on, and begging customers not to cancel. So several weeks had gone by from the beginning to the end of this adventure. Although I lost all the business in the first week, it took a couple more weeks to realize what was happening. And by the time I did, I went back to my school and I said, "Look, I think I've made a terrible mistake because my life just got turned upside down like that. And I think God was pretty irritated with me saying my stuff had to come first. And I would like to re-enroll in classes if I can." And they said, "Oh yeah, we can actually do that. And by the way, the class that you are in, that they've already continued on, so you can't join with them again. But there was another class that started just a little bit later than you. And they are this Monday on the same week you would have been when you dropped out. We can get you in there. But we have to get permission from the professor because you're a late add." And I said, "Okay, well, if the professor says so, then I'll do it." And the school said, "But don't get your hopes up because they don't usually accept this. But there is one you can join." They called the professor and they said, "Actually, we just had somebody drop out. And you can have their seat." I can't imagine what they were going through because I just did the same thing. But you know what? They left the seat open. I jumped in it and I kept going on with school. And it was just an incredible adventure to watch God kind of work through that. But I remember the blessing that came from obedience. And I remember what it was like living in disobedience, intentional disobedience. I remember what it was like when I was doing these very things, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, but this dining room table has to come before my Bible study. I got to get that bookshelf done. Don't you know that customer's waiting? I got to get this shipped out, Lord. I don't have time for my homework. Don't have time for the papers. Don't have time for the study." And then God said, "Okay, you do now. Don't worry about all that other stuff. I'll take care of it for you." And he did. Forever. I actually never went back into business again. But I ended up going into ministry, and I'm telling you, it has been a blast. It has been the hardest uphill, up the mountain, go get the wood kind of thing I've ever done. But there's been more blessing in this than anything I ever could have imagined. And so here he says, "But from this day I will bless you." Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. You know, God talks to him a lot, by the way, if you haven't noticed. This is all over just a few months. The 24th day of the month, the same month, by the way, going back to verse 10. So this September 24th, it started in June. So June, July, August, September. This is 3 months. In 3 months, all of this has happened. You think it's hopeless for the world or for a nation or a state or a community? All of Israel turned around in 3 months. It just took the will of the people to say, "We're going to do it." An obedience to the Lord. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, verse 21. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother." So in other words, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you against this. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." And so this is going to be an example, and it is an example because we're reading it today, of exactly what can happen and what God is willing to do and bless and send into a person's life who makes that kind of radical, intentional turn back to him. I started tonight by saying one word of theme for the book is priorities. I will say the single word I would use to describe the behavior of the book is repentance. That's what the word repentance means. It's not just to be sorry for something. It's to be sorry and to make amends, to do something completely different, to repent, to return, to turn back and go the other direction. Facing one way, we go, nope, I'm going the opposite way now. We see the whole nation do that and the blessing that God brings into their life because of it. And so what we get from that is, one, it's not too late for our nation. We could absolutely repent, and in 3 months we could be enjoying the blessing that Judah was enjoying. But also for a person, for an individual, for somebody who's been drifting from God or walking away, maybe even running away as fast as they possibly could. I think of Jonah running from God as fast and as far as he could. I think of Adam, the minute he fell, hiding himself from God as fast as he possibly could. And yet, the moment those people turned back to God, it was instantaneous reception and forgiveness and grace. Jonah turned back to the Lord, and he was back on dry land very quickly after he did it. I mean, he was in the ship. He got thrown overboard because of his disobedience. He hadn't yet repented. God sent the fish, swallowed him up. In the belly of the fish, he said, "All right, I'm yours, do what you want." And then it's like, blah. He's back on the land, covered in whale puke. But he's like, "I'm going to go do it." And he goes, and he serves the Lord faithfully. Adam runs from God. He hides from God. He covers himself before God. And God says, "Where are you?" And he says, "Here I am." And he comes right back into the presence of God. Now, in both of those cases, each person looked different afterward. Adam was now marred by sin. Jonah would be marked forever by the ordeal of being swallowed by this fish, no doubt. But in each case, they found grace and forgiveness. You can run 1,000 miles away from God, but I like to always remember that the return trip is a single step. One turn. Here I am, Lord. And so we see that with the people of Judah. Next week, we're going to continue in our study. We're going to be in the book of Zechariah. It's a little bit longer. It's something like 13, 14 chapters. And then after Zechariah, we have the book of Malachi, which is not very long at all. And then that is it for our study and the minor prophets. So we're coming down the home stretch, and we'll continue that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us, Lord, this night. And each person who takes from this the thing that they need, the thing that they latched on, the thing that spoke to them. Lord, I pray that you would use that and that you would minister to each one of us as you know we have need. Some of us, Lord, have a problem with priorities. Others of us have a problem with having our heart all the way in it. Some of us, Lord, are so worried about comfort and our own needs that the things of you become distant. And Lord, I'm talking about myself here. I have these same issues. I have the problems of being so wrapped up in the what if. What if this doesn't work? What if that doesn't work? I need to save for that. I need to get ready for that. And all of that needs to come first. Lord, it's a very tempting thing to do. And so I just pray that each and every one of us would read through this and we would see how the priorities of this nation has shifted toward you and the blessing that you rained down on them because of it. But Lord, it was a step in faith. It was a step that required them to say, okay, we're going to put down our hammers for ourselves now. We're going to put down our work for ourselves. We're not going to be investing in our own security, but rather we're going to be working on the worship and the obedience of the Lord. And we're going to trust that he's going to provide that everything that we need. And then, Lord, they find that in the end you did exactly that. And so I just pray for the one here who needs to take that step of faith, that all of us, Lord, need to take that step of faith. But if there's somebody here who's struggling with it uniquely, and they're thinking, well, I can't let that thing go because if I do, then there's no guarantee. I pray, Lord, that they would read through this book of Haggai and they would see the blessing that you pour out onto those who put you first. So, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would do that very thing here tonight in our hearts and in our lives. We would order our things in such a way that you are able to sanctify everything to come, not just simply fixing everything that has happened. So, Father, I just ask you would do all these things. Bless us as we leave here and bring us back again as we continue our journey in the Old Testament, looking at the minor prophets.